Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay, let's pray first. Abba, in the name of the Father, we ask, Father God, that your hand would be upon the Darash today, Father God, that only your word would go forth and nobody else's. You would hide anything that's not of you, Father God, that we would only hear your truth and your truth alone. Pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say for us, to show us your word. Blessed be your holy name. May you be glorified in all things and nobody else. Amen. I'd like you to play not the 62nd one, but the one I've got with number one next to it, please. First, what I wanted to say is, last time I spoke on the subject of slavery, and I realised afterwards, I made a couple of assumptions when I spoke, that everybody sort of had known and seen the videos I'd shown before, and you'd put two and two together, but since then I sort of realised that's a bad way of teaching. You should have it comprehensive when you do it. So I just wanted to polish off a few things in the last one and then move on to this week's parasha, if that's okay with everybody, because I just want to make sure things were clear, because I wasn't sure whether people got a few things clear. Okay, do you want to start it now?
That the eighth commandment, do not steal, is the one commandment that encompasses all the others. How does do not steal encompass the other commandments? Well, murder is the stealing of another person's life. Adultery is the stealing of another person's spouse. Coveting is the desire to steal what belongs to another person. Giving false testimony is stealing justice, and so on. This commandment is unique in another way. It is the only commandment that is completely open-ended. All the other commandments are specific. The fifth commandment, for example, states that it is our parents whom we should honor. The sixth commandment, prohibiting murder, is about taking the life of an innocent human being. The seventh commandment, prohibiting adultery, is also specific to a married person. Two unmarried people cannot commit adultery. But the commandment against stealing doesn't even hint at what it is we're forbidden to steal, which means that we cannot take anything that belongs to another person. And that, in turn, means three big things. First and foremost, the commandment against stealing has always been understood to mean that we are not allowed to steal another human being, what we call kidnapping. That is why no one who had even an elementary understanding of the Eighth Commandment could ever use the Bible to justify the most common form of slavery, the kidnapping of human beings and selling them into slavery. Critics of the Bible argue that the Bible allowed slavery, but the type of slavery described was in almost all cases what was known as indentured servitude, the selling of oneself to another person for a fixed period of time in order to work off a debt. This had nothing to do with kidnapping free people, such as was done in Africa and elsewhere. That was expressly forbidden by the Eighth Commandment. The second significant meaning of the commandment against stealing is the sanctity of people's property. Just as we are forbidden to steal people, we are forbidden to steal what people own. It has been shown over and over that private property, beginning with land ownership, is indispensable to creating a free and decent society. Every totalitarian regime takes away private property rights. In the ancient and medieval world, a few rich people owned all the land, and the majority of the population worked on that land for the enrichment of the owners. And then, in 19th century Europe, many socialists argued for taking away private property and giving it to the quote-unquote people. Where that advice was followed, in what came to be known as the communist world, theft of property quickly resulted in theft of freedom, and ultimately, massive theft of life. The third enormously important meaning of the commandment against stealing concerns the many non-material things each person owns: their reputation, their dignity, their trust, and their intellectual property. Let's quickly run through these. 1. A person's reputation. Stealing a person's good name, whether through libel, slander, or gossip, is a particularly destructive form of theft. Because, unlike money or property, once a person's good name has been stolen, it can almost never be fully restored. 2. A person's dignity. The act of stealing a person's dignity is known as humiliation. And humiliating a person, especially in public, can do permanent damage to what is perhaps the most precious thing any of us owns, our dignity. 3, a person's trust. Stealing a person's trust is known as deceiving someone. In fact, in Hebrew, a term for tricking someone is gnevat da'at, which literally means stealing knowledge. One example is tricking people into buying something, as when a real estate agent omits telling a prospective purchaser all the flaws in a home in order to make a sale. Another example would be when someone deceives another person with insincere proclamations of love in order to obtain material or sexual favors. 4, a person's intellectual property. This form of theft includes anything from copying software or downloading music and movies without paying for them, to stealing a person's words, what we know as plagiarism. Stealing a life, a person, a spouse, material property, intellectual property, a reputation, dignity, or trust. There is hardly any aspect of human life that is not harmed, sometimes irreparably so, by stealing. That is why it is fair to say that if everyone observed only one of the Ten Commandments, observing the commandment, do not steal, would, all by itself, make a beautiful world. I'm Dennis Prager.
What sin did Adam and Eve commit when they ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge? They stole it. He said, you're not allowed to have it, and they stole it. Wasn't their property to take? They could have everything else in the garden except for that. They stole it. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, slavery or servitude in the Bible is an arrangement entered into willingly by all participants. Okay, so the biblical understanding of that is willingly. It's indentured servitude. If a man was sold into slavery who had a family, they went with him. Okay? His new master was required to provide for him and is responsible for feeding and clothing both him and his entire family. Okay? So this was a social welfare measure that Yah put in. If a slave was purchased from foreign people or made a slave through war, and they converted and became Hebrew, the same rules applied to them. Yep. And finally, in Deuteronomy 15:12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you and he has to serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh year you are to set him free. Moreover, you are to set him free, but don't let him leave empty-handed. You are to supply him generously from your flock, threshing floor and wine press, from what Jehovah has, your God has provided, blessed you with, you are to give to him. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? It's just something I left out a couple of weeks ago and I just wanted to make sure I covered off. Does that clarify anything for everyone? Sorry, yep.
Just on the with the when you said that if he indentures someone and he has a family,
yep.
Does that reduce the time of indentured servitude, or is it just more of a welfare to provide for that family while the husband's?
Well, when the husband went in, the whole family went with him.
Yeah, so does that reduce the time of?
No, it's the same amount of time because you agreed to a certain amount of time, yep, when you sold yourself.
Yep.
And that was for the year of Shemitah.
Yep.
Okay.
So if it was 6 months for the year of Shemitah, that's how much you sold yourself for.
Yep. Okay, and it was up to the person who bought you to negotiate the price. Okay. If you made money and your family made money somehow, you could also redeem yourself if you wanted to pay off whatever was left to the year of Shemitah. Okay, moving on to this week's parasha. All right. It constitutes, this parasha is made up of 5,430 Hebrew letters, 1,412 Hebrew words, 101 verses, can occupy about 1,179 lines in a Torah scroll. Okay, it's read on the 20th Shabbat after Simchat Torah. Incidentally, one other question. One thing that's not mentioned in the Bible too is any deprivation of liberty is considered kidnapping. So if you deprive someone of liberty for any purpose at all is considered kidnapping. So the penalty for kidnapping is death. So when, for example, we read about how a young man seduced a young woman and then he has to pay the bridal price. If she was unwilling and he forced himself upon her, that's the sin of kidnapping, because she has deprived her of her liberty and therefore is a penalty of death. Okay, is anyone question? Have we got any questions about that? Okay. Goes the same the other way too. Any questions? Are we right?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 27:20 through 30:10. It is called Tetzaveh, which means you command. Clear oil was brought to the high priest to light lamps regularly in the tabernacle. Aaron was given a breastpiece called Hoshen and several other priest accessories. Urim and Thummim stones were used inside the breastpiece of decision. Pomegranates and gold bells were attached to the high priest's clothes to make known exit and entrance. Priests would be ordained by the sacrifice of young bull, two rams, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes with oil mixed in, and 11 wafers spread with oil. Moses led a bull to the front of the tabernacle and let Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the bull's head, slaughtered the bull at the entrance of the tent, and put some of the blood on the horns of the altar. Moses took a ram, let Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the ram's head, slaughtered the ram, and put some of the blood on the ridge of the right ear of Aaron and his sons, also on the thumbs and big toes of the right feet and hands. God promised to meet and speak with Moses and the Israelites there, to abide among the Israelites and to be their God. Moses made an incense altar of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, aka the golden altar. And that is Tetzaveh in 60 seconds.
Okay, no worries. We're all back on track. Okay, Exodus 27, verse 20 to 30, 10 is the reading for Parasha today. Mostly it's about the priest's clothes, the consecration of the Kohen, and the tabernacle. If you'd like to put the first verse up, please. Okay. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, with his sons with him, and among the people of Israel to serve as Kohen. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Itamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron for your brother, for the glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, and they will make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastplate, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, and a coat of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they will make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve as priests. Okay. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about, this is putting together the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Now, we saw the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, okay? And they met Yah at the mountain, and Yah appeared and revealed his glory at the mountain. Now, it's one thing to actually go somewhere and have an encounter with Yah in his glory on a mountain. It's another thing to have him actually come and dwell amongst you in his presence, okay? So we saw children of Israel in Egypt, they saw all his signs and wonders, they followed him out, they went through the land, they ended up at the mountain, he revealed himself and his glory and his power. Moshe went up and saw his back and had this really, really powerful encounter with Yah. But now Yah wants to go a step further. He doesn't want to just have a powerful encounter with him, he wants to move in with the children of Israel. He wants to set up his place where his presence permanently dwells amongst his people. Now the construction of the Mishkan and of the robes and everything conform to a divine pattern laid down here on earth. It's a pattern that reflects the heavenly things that Moshe saw in heaven when Yah took him up on the mountain. The consecration process has two parties in it, the Kohen and Yah. The Kohen are being prepared according to Yah's instruction with earthly things in order to express a heavenly reality, okay, that comes from above. And then the final consecration comes from Yah himself, that is, his presence comes and consecrates the whole situation. In Exodus 29:43 it says, "There I'll meet with the people of Israel. In that place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Likewise, I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me in the office of Kohen. Then I will live with the people of Israel and be their God. And they will know that I am Adonai, their Elohim, who brought them out of the land of Egypt in order to live with them. I am Adonai, their God." The principle here I want to express is that Shekinah, his holy presence dwelling with me in my life, I must be conformed to the pattern he has laid down in every area of my life. Okay? We must be separated from common things, from corruption and decay, from death and separation from the world. Okay? It is unthinkably ridiculous for a person who does not want to have anything to do with Yah can expect to have a place in heaven. If you don't want to have Yah in your life, if you don't want to meet with him and be in his presence, then you will not enjoy heaven because Yah is revealed in heaven. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So you see people in the world say, yeah, it'll be funny, you know, I'll get to heaven when I die, but they want nothing to do with him here. I've even been to a synagogue and sat in the meeting there and listened, and I could feel God's presence amazingly. I was just blown away. And then the Lord said to me, these guys don't want to know me. And I thought, you're kidding me. I can feel your presence here everywhere. He didn't. They don't want to know him. They don't want him to be part of their lives. They don't want his presence in their lives. They want to live their own life with a dressing, a salad of Jewish culture, of religious culture, to be part of the club, but they don't want to know him. Yeah, all sorts of things, yeah. If you don't want Yah in your life, you can't expect him to go into a place where he is so present that you can see him everywhere. You know, in the world to come, there is no sun, moon, stars in the sky because there's him. He's the light. When you look up, you'll see him. When you walk around, you'll see him. When you want to talk to him, he's there in front of you. I like that. Sorry, I'm getting all excited. If you don't want him to be part of your life, you won't enjoy heaven. Yah is a great respecter of people and gives people the free will choice of where they want to go. If they don't want to be with him, he respects that. And he won't force them, he won't make them, and he won't drag them into heaven when they die. Yes? Okay? Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Remembering that throughout time, Israel had enjoyed Yah's presence with them from the moment they left Egypt. But here, he wants to walk among them, live among them. He wants them to make their lives conform to his divine standard, his standard of holiness, so that he can dwell amongst his people, so he can have a relationship with his people. Because remember, Yeshua said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And he said, I remain in my Father's love because I obey his commandments. So if you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. Yes? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you obey his commandments, you remain in his presence. And we talked about that last week, about what happened when Israel committed the act after being told by Yah he wanted them to release their slaves because they hadn't been keeping Shemitah, they hadn't been keeping Yovel. They did it, and then they went and kidnapped and forced them to come back. Yeah, kidnapping, penalty is death. And as a result of that, God said, well, you don't want to abide by my rules. You don't want to remain in my love. You have rejected me by doing this. I will withdraw my protection from you and your enemies can have you. Yeah. Anybody who calls themselves a Jew but doesn't keep the Torah is in a lot of trouble. Yeah. Saying you have a relationship with God but it affects no part of your life is ridiculous. Yes? I'm not talking about newborn believers who just become born from above. Yes? You have newborn believers who just come forward and there's a growing process because we all have a growing process. But if it does not affect your life at all, you're kidding yourself. You're lying. Having yourself on. Let's look at what is expressed through the garments of the Kohen Gadol. One of the traditional understandings of Kohen Gadol's garments are they're a kapara. They're a covering. They're an atonement. Yah placed on Adam and Hava clothing after they had sinned, okay, to cover their nakedness, so that they could enter into his presence, because he wanted a relationship with them still. Otherwise, he would have said, just be gone. The one who had to leave Yah's presence was Cain, and he left by his own choice. After murdering his brother, he chose to leave. Yeah? You know, David, he cried out to God after he did the same thing and committed murder and said, God, please don't take your presence away from me. And he repented with all his heart, and Yah gave him a clean heart. Cain did not repent. Cain rejected Yah's instructions. Cain rejected Yah, and eventually Cain left his presence, wanted nothing to do with Yah. Because if you reject Yah's instructions, you're rejecting Yah. Yes? One of the traditional understandings of Kohen Gadol's garments is that it's obviously a kapara, a covering or atonement. So each part of the garments are for a separate category of sin. For example, the tunic, which covers most of the priest's body. Yep, there you go. Atones for killing. The pants atone for sexual transgression. The turban worn on the head for haughtiness or pride. The belt worn around the body and worn over the heart, the sins of the heart and improper thoughts. The breastplate atones for errors in judgment. The ephod atones for idolatry. The robe atones for evil speech. And the high priest's crown atones for arrogance. Okay? I'd like to play a video which is a little bit more descriptive than this. Could you play the next one? Video on the high priest's garments. Because it's a lot easier to watch a video on it than that. It's number three. It's got three in front of it, it should have. High priest's garments.
And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him.
Yeah. Okay. Does everybody get that? Was that all right? Did that make it clearer?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah. Then reading it. Good. Okay. All right. This is a shadow of the office of the Messiah, who was obedient to Yah's instructions, who made a covering for all those who trust in him. The interesting thing about this is this is the only place where Yah gives instructions that seems to violate other instructions. Exodus 28, verse 6. Did I say Ezekiel? Yep, next one. The Yep, that's the breastplate. Next one. Yep, there are all the stones, all the names of the tribes. Yep. Yeah, next one. Next one. Go back, go back, go back, go back, go back, go back. Okay. One before that. Okay. Ezekiel, oh, that's funny. Sort of big and small. Sorry about that. 28 verse 6, they shall make a ritual vest of gold, of purple and scarlet yarn, and of fine woven linen, crafted by a skilled artisan. Now, Kohen Gadol's tunic was the only garment in all Israel which was shardes, which is a mixture of wool and linen mixed together. This is forbidden through Israel. And Leviticus 19:19, next one. It says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two different kinds of materials. And when we go to Deuteronomy, he explains this further and says that this is wool and linen. This is animal and plant fibers are not to be woven together. The only places to be woven together is the ephod, in the priest's clothing. Okay, and we just saw that today. Okay, the reason why this is forbidden, I believe it's important because Yah wants to demonstrate an understanding to us. Okay, wants to show a combination with the priest's clothing. He's showing combination with divine things, that is, with the earth. That is, animals have a breath of life, which is understood to be given by Shemayim, heaven. And obviously, plant fibers come from the earth. So Yah's trying to express something to us that as we obey him, as we keep his instructions, as we saw with the consecration ceremony, he gives his breath of life to us. He weaves his life into our lives. The life of heaven into our lives lived on earth. Does that make sense to everybody? So this is the different fibers. One fiber obviously represents those who have life from above, and the other fiber comes from the earth. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. For it's a reminder that in our daily lives we're not to mix holy with profane. Okay? We're to keep them separate. All right? There are three categories of priestly garments. We can go through this here. One is the high priest's uniform he wears all year round, consisting of eight garments, to which we saw in the video, with the ephod, the bells, the robe, and everything. Then we have the clothing worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Could you put that next one up? On the Day of Atonement, these are four garments called the white garments. And then, that's it. And then we have the garments that are worn by the ordinary priest, which is pretty much the same as this. Okay? Okay, so we got three different garments. You did not wear the ephod into the holiest of holies. You did not wear the robe into the holiest of holies. You only wore ordinary priestly garments into the holy of holies. They were made of linen only. Okay, does that make sense to everyone? Okay. With regard to the high priest's service on the Day of Atonement, the Bible states in Leviticus 16:2. Okay. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come any time into the holy place, inside the veil, but before the mercy seat, that is the ark, or so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron will come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd, and it's a sin offering, and a ram from the herd, for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie a linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. The high priest and regalia are not, the high priestly regalia that we saw in the video are not worn during Yom Kippur. Okay? This talks about the world to come. If we read in Hebrews, this is a mystery. Why he has to do this, because why suddenly change? Why he has to do this is spelled out because Yeshua is the fulfillment, the completion. Yeshua himself said, I did not come to do away with the Torah, but to make it complete. So the reason why is found in Yeshua. Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first had regulations for worship, a heavenly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, which were the lampstand and the table and the bread and the presence. It's called the holy place. But behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which is a golden urn covering the manna, and Aaron's staff budded, and the table of the covenant. Next one. Staff butter and the table of covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and all these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests were going regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Okay, next one. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way to the holy places are not yet opened, as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot be perfect the conscience of the worshipper. As Hebrew puts it, the Holy of Holies represents the world to come. So while Aaron holds the duty of the high priest and wears the regalia of the high priest in this present world, in the world to come, he's still a priest, because Yah said he would be a priest forever, but he is no longer high priest, because somebody else is. Yes, Yeshua is the high priest in the world to come. So that's why in the Day of Atonement, Aaron doesn't go in with his high priestly robes, because he is no longer high priest in the world to come. Yom Kippur in Hebrews 8:1, the word says, here's the whole point of what we've been saying, for we do not just have just such a Kohen as has been described and goes in and sits at the right hand of Hagdullah in heaven. But there he serves in the holy place, that is the true tent of meeting, only erected not by human hands, but by Yehovah. Okay. So Yeshua's offering only went into the one in heaven, the real one, which we talked about. Moshe made a pattern after. Yeshua's blood was never spilled upon the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. It was sprinkled on the altar in the one in Shomayin in heaven. Okay? You know why? His sacrifice is not for this world. His sacrifice is for the world to come. And for Shomayim. Does that make sense to everybody? Because animal sacrifices don't work for heaven because they are of this world. So they only work in this world. Because Yeshua came down from above, his sacrifice is for above. Does that make sense to everybody? It's different. In order to enter into Yah's presence here in the Mishkan on earth, you need to be cleansed here on earth. In order to enter into Yah's heavenly presence, you need a better sacrifice. Yes? You need one that can cleanse your conscience and that can move you into the world to come. Does that make sense? Okay. So the sacrificial system that Paul participated in, even we read in Acts, he participated in a sin offering. Okay? Is for this world. Okay? It's a purification offering at the end of a vow. He took it. Because the sacrificial system, when the temple is rebuilt, it'll be reinstituted and is still valid in this world because Yeshua said, I did not come to do away with the Torah or the prophets, and he did not come to do away with even one yud or stroke from the Torah will be taken away. Everything is still in force. Yes? But the wonderful thing is Yah has made provision that goes way beyond that, that gives us access to Yah above. Yes? Does that make sense to everybody? So if you wish to participate in temple worship here on earth, and when the temple's rebuilt and the Messiah is installed as ruler on earth in the temple, you must go through all the requirements he requires you to do in order to worship at the temple on earth. Yes? When that comes to an end, when we move into the world to come, or we die, Yah's grace is given to us to move into that place through Yeshua's sacrifice, which is the offering made for the world to come in heaven. Does that make sense to everybody? Otherwise, Yeshua is lying to us. Yes? In order for both to be true, in order for Yeshua's words that nothing's been done away with, both must be in force. Does everybody understand that? Okay. Anyone have any questions about that? No? All right, you're probably going to have more questions at Torah Pearls. Okay. All right.